Well, if you would please open your Bibles with me again to the book of James. James chapter 2. If you are using the Pew Bible, you'll find our reading on page 1200, page 1200. For the second week in a row, we're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. But just like last week, I will begin the reading at chapter 1 and verse 2 in order to catch a little bit of the context as we jump in. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And we come to our reading for special focus this morning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to go back into your word, I pray for corporate humility. Lord, I pray that our defenses would drop, that our excuses would go away, that the ways we try to define and defend ourselves along illegitimate lines would be graciously exposed for what they are, a sham. Lord, I pray that your word would expose us by the light of your holiness, but that we would not stay in that exposed place, but we would run to the covering provided in Jesus. Lord, these are spiritual things. These are things we will not muster up the willpower for in our own flesh, and so we pray that your very Holy Spirit would be in our midst and be on the move through the preaching of the word this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're talking from this text about the law and the gospel. And I'm somewhat tempted to begin this message by simply saying we come now to point two. Because that's where we are. We're at point two in a four-point sermon that I started last week. And we started last week by saying this: theology matters for how you live. Understanding the moral law of God and its rightful place in the Christian life is about a lot more than having to go out and buy a new hat because your head has been enlarged with all kinds of big, beautiful knowledge. This is about life. This is about lived love for God and neighbor. This is about not just being saved, but what we are saved to. Understand this as a bedrock truth of your daily Christian walk. Jesus died to save you, but he also died to change you. Here's another way to say the same thing. Jesus saves us from our sins, but he does not save us to be sinners. Now, don't misunderstand. When we sin, and we do, even as redeemed Christians, when we sin, there remains atonement and pardon for us. 1 John 1, 9 to chapter 2, verse 2. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he already told us we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is a big gospel of a glorious Christ. Christ's death set off a shockwave of cleansing. It affected people who lived and died long before Jesus was sent. Everyone who has ever been saved from their sins has been saved through the blood of Jesus. Even those who looked forward to the gospel through the types and shadows and promises under the old covenant. Well, so too, we now living after the historic death and resurrection of Jesus, does there not remain cleansing for our sins as we look back on redemption accomplished? You see, the blood of Jesus was carried spiritually to the heavenly places, to the tabernacle above, not made with hands. We have a great high priest enthroned in heaven. His blood remains the expiation for our sins, even when we backslide, even when we struggle, even when we rebel against the good Father who saved us. Christ's salvation for us endures. We have a high priest who offered his own blood once for all and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, as we read so gloriously in the book of Hebrews. But the fact remains that just as much as justification, God forgiving all my sin and declaring me to be righteous on account of the work of Christ alone, just as much as justification is my salvation, so too sanctification is my salvation. Justification was a definitive act that happened in my Christian past and remains a constant, unfluctuating truth. Thank God our justification does not wax or wane with our day-to-day successes or failures in the Christian life, because it was never based in our successes or failures. It was based in the success of Jesus in our place. Glorification, that final deliverance from all sin, the mysterious change of body and soul that will make us fit for life eternal with heaven in proximity with him forever and ever, world without end, that final fruition of salvation that lies out ahead, we haven't entered into that yet, but we know in Christ and by Christ alone, one day we will. Right now, as I live, as I follow Christ in the day-to-day, the road in between the two is the road of sanctification, of Christian living. Not to improve my justification, because my justification can't get any better. Not to earn my glorification, because I never could. But as its own grace, as part of the way God always leads his people onward to heaven, as living out the good works he prepared beforehand for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10, and thus one more way for us to give God all the glory. These two aspects of Christ's redemption are beautifully expressed in the hymn we already sang. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. You see, it's both. It's the condemning guilt of sin. That's what my justification takes away. And it's the controlling power of sin. That's what my sanctification is leading me out of. Sanctification is dying to sin and living to righteousness. A process that, as we saw last week, we can never understand unless we understand the law of God. Because again, as we saw last week, God's law is the only way to rightly define sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of not my personal opinions or scruples or preferences that I impose on you, and not your personal opinions or scruples or preferences that you impose on me, but of the law of God. God defines sin. And so from James 2, 8 to 13, our one-point sermon last week was on the goodness of the law. The king's law. The royal law. If you fulfill the royal law, verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. I'm not going to summarize everything we saw last week, because for those of you that weren't able to be here, I probably wouldn't do it all justice. It took a whole sermon. And for those of that you were, you'd probably just get annoyed with me. And so we're going to move on now into point 2, which is the futility of legalism. After that, we'll see point 3, the humility of self-examination, and then we'll end with point 4, the triumph of the gospel. And we'll actually have a few applications after that to close things out. So we come then to point 2, the futility of legalism. Verses 10 to 11 are very clear. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, but also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The setup to this is that at the end of verse 9, James said, those who show partiality are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, that's a bit of a jarring statement. Because we'd like to think that we are, on the whole, good people who may have a lingering issue or two. We're good people who sin from time to time. But James says it's not like that. Verse 10 states it very plainly. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Daniel Doriani points out that many things in our lives function on a scale of degrees. Consider how you respond to the question, do you eat healthy? What do we say? We say, well, I try to. You know, I mostly do. That's a scale of degrees. What about parents when you ask a child, did you clean your room? Well, they usually respond with some version of a scale of degrees, although not always in a way that just exudes complete transparency. They might say, well, I made my bed. I put away my toys. I mean, sure, there's clothing all over the floor, but the room is more clean than it was, so I guess technically I cleaned my room from a certain point of view. Many parts of life do function on scales of degrees, but others do not. Others are starkly all or nothing. One team wins a game, another team loses. You do not get partial credit for scoring 3 points when you still lost 3-24. Doriani points out that most of us like to think of God's law as more of a sliding scale of degrees rather than all or nothing. If you were asked, do you obey the Bible? Well, often we'd say something like, well, you know, I try to. I'm not perfect, but I try. We'd like to think God will look at our lives like looking at a kid's room and saying, sure, it's not all clean, but they made a pretty good effort. This verse is destroying that kind of thinking. It destroys that kind of thinking when we think about the law of God. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. Doriani writes, James is making a profound point. We think of favoritism, partiality, that's what was going on in the context that I read. We think of favoritism as a little sin, but James says the category called little sins does not exist. If we break just one part of the law, we are accountable for and guilty of breaking the whole. So unless your name is Jesus Christ, The only person who actually never sinned, you must honestly embrace the fact that you, in yourself, are a transgressor of the law, according to James 2:10. This is why legalism is a futile effort. We've talked about the goodness of the law, that it is good, even in exposing our sins and driving us to Christ. That is a good and gracious work of the law. And that it remains good in being a rule of life for the Christian, a guide to practical holiness. Well, legalism asks the law to do something else. Legalism asks the law to do something it could never do. Legalism asks the law to redeem us. It asks for merit and pardon from God on the basis of our own law-keeping. It declares itself righteous, not on account of Christ's righteousness imputed, but on account of its own supposed self-generated righteousness. Let me be very clear, as though lives depended on it, because they do. More than lives, eternal lives depend on getting this right. Justification, God forgiving all our sins and declaring us to be righteous. Justification is by faith alone, not by works. Justification is 100% through the works of Christ for us in our place. That's the gospel. It's an announcement of what Christ has done for us, not a commandment of what we must do for ourselves. As soon as you answer the question, on what basis am I justified before the judgment seat of God? As soon as your answer to that question begins with I or me rather than he or him, as soon as you point to yourself rather than to Christ alone, you have departed from the gospel. As soon as you talk about your own good works as anything other than the fruit of your justification, you've gone in for legalism. We can't work our way back to God. The law condemns us. It cannot be the means of our pardon. John Bunyan writes allegorically in Pilgrim's Progress of the law as a man who runs upon us and knocks us down for dead. Bunyan's character, named Christian, cries out for mercy, but the law says, I know not how to show mercy. Bunyan writes, with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear. Someone came along and said, stop. Who was that? Christian asked. His friend answers, I did not know him at first. But as he passed by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded it was our Lord. The law doesn't show us mercy, but Jesus does. Jesus kept the law perfectly in our place. And when the law condemns us, when it feels like the law is knocking us down, the same voice that silenced storms comes and says, stop. As we sing in another hymn, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has freed us by his blood. He has brought us near to God. As good as the law is, it can never be the gospel to us. It is a beautiful and holy expression of God's character and of his righteous ways applied to our lives. It is our faithful God, but hear James 2:10 and die to legalism, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. Our third point is the humility of self-examination. The humility of self-examination. I moved to this quickly because it's very related to what we just saw, but it takes it in a way that maybe for some of us needs to come home a little bit more. James, in the next verse, verse 11, reinforces the point already made about this all-or-nothing nature of law-keeping as a project to gain saving merit before God. The essential point is the same as verse 10, but notice the shift in personal emphasis. Verse 10 reads, like a timeless universal truism. It's almost like a proverb that's out there. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. But now, verse 11 becomes very personal. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, verse 12, going on in the text, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Here's the progression of thought in these verses that takes us to a place of humble self-examination. We know James is addressing partiality. We already read that. Partiality is not just special treatment for those who you look up to for whatever reason. It's not just special treatment for those who impress you. Partiality entails, at best, dismissive neglect, and at worst, prideful contempt for those that you are by necessity then impartial to. It's a sin of self-righteous, judgmental pride. It shows special treatment to some, but the sin of the heart behind that outward action is the prideful desire for that sort of special person to define or vindicate or lend some of their glory to me, for us to look better by association. Those are my sort of people, not these. If we do that, verse 9, we are transgressing the law of God. We're sinning. We're not loving our neighbor as ourself. Because these are my neighbor too. Verse 10, if we are sinning, we are sinners. We are guilty lawbreakers. Verse 11 makes it personal and points out our self-righteous judgment, because in that verse, the sinning murderer is standing in judgment over the sinning adulterer, saying, look at that sinner. Well, ignoring the inconvenient fact that he is a sinner too. So here's the implication. Before we examine others and find them wanting because we find them so much worse than we find ourselves, we're called to self-examination, an exercise that always, 100% of the time, if undertaken honestly, will humble us. Here's a warning for us. I mean us. I mean King's Cross Church. We spent last week talking about the goodness of the law. We need to recover the rightful use of the law in the Christian life, not just as that which condemns us and drives us to Christ, but as that which guides us in the Christian life, our roadmap to sanctification, God's revealed will for our lives. This is one of our Reformed distinctives. This is biblical. This is necessary. This is urgent in an age where it is often so neglected in the church at large. I agree with all of that. But here's the thing. The moment our recovery of the law of God begins to make us prideful, judgmental people, we understand that we have not yet understood the first things of the law of God. What was the summary of the royal law in verse 8? It was love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Go learn what this means, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 9:13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Does the law lead us toward loving, merciful interactions with others, or does it lead us to prideful judgmentalism, toward partiality? If it does, the problem is not the law. The problem is our own hearts. Sinclair Ferguson writes in The Whole Christ, which, if you would like to delve deeper into these issues of law and gospel, is a profoundly helpful book. He writes in The Whole Christ, do not look down on another person, including another Christian. The instinct to do so is one of the most telltale signs that legalism has not yet been fully or finally banished. For it implies that we have merited grace more than another. Ferguson points out that we can have evangelical heads, heads that confess the gospel, and that would never affirm the doctrinal legalism of point two that we just had. We can have evangelical heads, but still have legalistic hearts. And I can't even preach about this without confessing how often that's been true of me. We can confess the imputed righteousness of Christ as our only hope, and yet still interact with others in a profoundly legal, judgmental, self-righteous manner. Thus, verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Verse 12 should be understood as a rebuke to self-righteousness. It should be treated as poison to Pharisaical self-righteous judgment. So speak, verse 12, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, what on earth is that? We're building a theology of the law and the gospel. And I would say that this is where the gospel shows up in the text. Because that's what the law of liberty is. It's the gospel. It's the announcement of God's mercy in Christ. Now, there's been a lot written on why we should understand it that way. I'm not going to rehearse the entire history of the interpretation of this verse for you right now. I'm just going to quote a few faithful men who have come to the exact same conclusion. Matthew Poole writes, "The law of liberty is the whole doctrine of Scripture, but especially the gospel." Thomas Manton, a Puritan author, pastor who wrote what I think is perhaps the best commentary on James that you could find, wrote almost identically that the law of liberty is the whole doctrine of the Word of God and chiefly the gospel. Because, as Matthew Henry adds, the gospel is a law of liberty, of liberation, giving us deliverance from sin and guilt and wrath and death. And so the commentator Lenski writes that those who eliminate the gospel from this expression of James have difficulty in understanding his thought. Last week we talked about this distinction between law and gospel. Here, James is using a little bit of ironic wordplay with those who would wield the law as a judgmental club against others. He's saying, you who would judge others, you need to remember the law you want to be judged under, that you plead, the law that you need to be judged by, the law of liberty, the mercy of the gospel. So speak, verse 12, and so act, specifically, speak about other people, act toward other people, not judgmentally, not as those who think they could survive the same standards they're applying to them if they were turned around and applied to you, but according to the standard you desperately need God to judge you according to, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. When we set ourselves as judges over men, not rightly judging a situation in light of God's law, but self-righteously judging others as though we're the only ones who have ever actually kept it, James is saying we are not acting in a gospel way. We're not acting like people who desperately need to be judged by gospel standards on the merits of Christ alone. We're acting as though we could stand up to the condemnations we hurl at others. And so we really just show how little we have understood or applied the gospel to ourselves. This is the humility of self-examination, that we repent of the sin of judgmental self-righteousness. Why? Because verse 13, because judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Jesus taught this exact point in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that the self-righteous judge who despises God's grace in others reveals he's never really understood God's grace for himself. Because in that story, it's the tax collector who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it was not the Pharisee who prayed, thank God I'm not like other men, who went home justified. Beware the Pharisaical heart. Any of us is susceptible. None of us is immune. But isn't there something missing here? The gospel has implications for how we act. It can expose our legal hearts. It can convict our partiality. When we do it, we're convicted as acting contrary to the implications of the gospel, the law of liberty. But if we say, now let us have a hymn and go home, I think we've ended too early. Because what about the gospel for us in the midst of that conviction? And so we come to our fourth point, the triumph of the gospel. Do you understand what I was just asking? So you've been legalistic. So you've been sinfully partial. You've been stuck up. You've been self-righteous. You've been judgmental. You've acted contrary to the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you've been on the receiving end of that, and now you struggle with a bitter grudge, judging those who you feel judged you. What do you do? What do you need? Well, we certainly repent and change our ways, and thank God, God has given us his royal law to make the better way clear. But first and foremost, what a convicted legalist or someone who has gone in for legality or self-righteous judgment, the first thing he needs is the same gospel he's been acting contrary to. And that's what happens at the end of verse 13, this little forward phrase that I've been purposefully leaving out of the reading until now. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It seems almost out of place when you read through here. It's almost like James is just cruising along, teaching, and then in the midst of this rebuke, it's like he can't contain himself. It's like he shouts out, but remember the gospel. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I love this. Daniel Doriani calls it a short, undeveloped gospel blurt. The word translated triumphs over is about rejoicing. It's about boastful victory. You see, James knows if we're paying any attention, if we have that humility that I prayed for the Spirit to give us as we waded into this text, if we're paying attention to what James is saying, we've been at least a little judged by the text. We've been at least a little bit humbled. He knows we may be convicted and maybe even beaten a little low. He's now using the gospel to lift us up. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The children of God hear the whispers of the evil one. Look, you have sinned. You've broken God's law. You're under condemnation. You are not qualified to be a believer. Where can we find refuge?" Ferguson's answer is Christ. Christ, because mercy triumphs over judgment. When John Newton, the former slave boat captain who'd been saved by grace and repented of that sin and become a pastor and author of one of our most beloved hymns, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. When John Newton was at the end of his life, he wrote in a letter, "Two truths remain. One, I am a great sinner. Two, Christ is a greater Savior." Don't wait until the end of your life to discover that truth. Discover what it means to preach that gospel to yourself daily, to say every day, "I've woken up again a great sinner." And every morning, Christ is a greater Savior. Never forget it. Never doubt it. Never think there's another way. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we've seen the goodness of the law, the futility of legalism, the humility of self-examination, and the triumph of the gospel. Let me give you three guiding applications, and then we'll be done. First, King's Cross Church, love the law, but use it rightly. There are three classic uses of the law that have been taught. First, the law convicts us of sin and drives us to Christ. Thank God it does, or we die with the false hope of our own good deeds outweighing our bad, or hoping on those grounds to be received into heaven. If that's you, if you believe that, repent and believe the gospel. You will not tip those scales, and you don't even need to try. Jesus Christ shattered
all those standards when he kept the law perfectly in your place. Trust Christ alone. Trust his death to be the forgiveness of your sins. Trust his resurrection to be your new life. Trust in Christ alone and be saved. Second, the law restrains sin. We haven't talked as much about the second use of the law, but it's absolutely true. The law does serve to graciously restrain sin in our societies, or else our societies would be unlivable. And third, the law is a rule or guide of the Christian life. It shows us how God would have us live. It gives content to sanctification. It defines the sin I'm turning away from, and it expresses the righteousness I'm living unto. In those three good uses of the law, may the Lord make us like the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love your law." But notice with me one more time that there was no fourth use of the law that asked it to do what it cannot do. It is no valid use of the law to try to, through it, gain saving merit before God or deserve his love or plead performatively to try to impress him or to earn his mercy or to wield self-righteously against others. All of that is legality at best and legalism at worst. It is anti-gospel. It is anti-Christ. Love the law, but use it rightly. Secondly, humble yourself, but don't despair. You cannot honestly gaze into the law of God and come through that process unscathed. If you are, you are at best squinting. You are not gazing into the law of our God. Theology matters for life, and part of the way this theology matters for our lives is that it better humble us and make us all the more dependent on the mercy of Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. Be humbled, but Christian, do not despair. Be encouraged that God is for you. Christ is with you in your battle for holiness. His blood atones even for the mixed motives that always infect even the best of our works. And be encouraged that the journey's end is not in doubt. The Holy Spirit carries all his redeemed children home every time. None fall away. No, not one. One of the worst and most counterproductive afflictions in the Christian life is what's called gospel forgetful introspection. Gospel forgetful introspection will only ever do one of two things. It will either make you a Pharisee because you'll forget how deep the fault lines of your own remaining sin truly are, or it will lead you to despair because you will only see your sin apart from Jesus. Reject both. Examine yourself. Be introspective, but do it with gospel eyes, because that's how God does it too, if you are in Christ. Remember the words of Jeremiah 31:34 we heard last week, "For I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their iniquity no more." Love the law, but use it rightly. Humble yourself, but don't despair. Thirdly, trust the gospel, but absolutely nothing. Trust the gospel. Rest in the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. King's Cross Church, mercy triumphs over judgment. We need to reclaim a good hold on the law of God. But that never, ever means loosening our grip on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law is good, but it's not the gospel. Trust the gospel for your salvation, but nothing, but nothing, but nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think together about the right living of the Christian life, Lord, deliver us from legalism. Deliver us from that constant temptation we have to define ourselves by our own works and perform our way into your grace. Deliver us from all of that and help us to trust and rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Help us to see the right and good ways your law functions through that, Lord, as that which condemns us and drives us to Christ, but also that which we are walking according to as redeemed people being led onward by the power of the Spirit and sanctification, never perfectly, always needing to repent, never lording it over others. Oh, Lord, deliver us from that judgmental sin. But as those seeking to learn justice and mercy and love for neighbor and faithfulness to God, come whatever may. Help us to help one another, Lord, in that walk. Help us to encourage one another. And we pray that in all of these things, the gospel would triumph, that the work of Christ would be lifted up supreme over all things. We pray that he would receive all the glory. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.